All right, everyone, grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. You may be seated, please. All right, you may be wondering why Hutch is speaking to us tonight, why Hutch is teaching, and I'm going to tell you why, brother. Okay. Because you cannot say I'm exploring a call to ministry and not teach God's word, because a call to ministry is teaching God's word. All right. And so one of the means, I'll be very brief, for the last 2,000 years, the church operates, and why we meet and gather collectively, is the church is the entity that affirms a call. The church is the entity that affirms a call. Okay, so if tonight everyone says, that is the worst message I've ever heard in my life, then there may not be a call, okay? All right? But if the church says, man, we see some gifting there, there's a lot of potential, then that means that Hutch needs to spend more time praying about, is there a call in my life? Has God gifted me? And that can be to serve as a lay elder, or that can be serve as a vocational elder, that can be a call to missionary work, that can be taken any number of ways. But one of the diligent things that churches have been doing for, again, from the beginning, has been affirming a call. Where do we see this most clearly? We see it in the book of Acts. Sure, I agree with you, Acts. But I'm thinking about where they laid hands on Timothy. And that laying on hands, that physical laying on hands, is an affirmation that the church believes in a man's call and a gifting. So you come and lead us through the word of God, brother.
Can everybody hear me all right? In the back? Good? Okay, awesome. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Luke 19 in your Bibles, because you can't read it up there. And I'm going to read the passage. I'll pray for our time tonight, and we'll get started. All right, we're starting in verse 11. We're going all the way through 27, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he, the nobleman, called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he, the nobleman, ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he, the king, now said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he, the nobleman, said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they, the bystanders, said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, we come before you this evening, and We're just empowered by your Spirit, Lord. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin and allows us to come and fellowship together in the body of Christ. We thank you for your Spirit that's in work in us, using us, each of us, the different members of the body, to build one another up, encourage one another. And I just pray that our time tonight would be edifying, Lord, that we would drink deeply of the bread of life, that we would be filled in our knowledge and understanding of you, that we could go this week and live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Bless our time, Father. Help us to have a joyful discussion, a deep discussion, and to just dig out everything we can from this passage for your glory and for our edification. Thank you, Father, and just guide us by your Spirit. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so I'm supposed to come up with a cute title, and best I could do was a principle, because I think there's two parts of the passage that are we're going to have to wrestle with tonight. Okay, so the principle I came up with, and we'll come back to kind of towards the end, but is in the kingdom, you'll reap what you sow, but if you reject the king, you'll never even enter the kingdom. And there's also a parallel passage to highlight there in Matthew 25. We're going to talk about it when we get into the slaves and how they... how the outcome of basically their actions was, and we'll look at how it compares to Matthew 25 to kind of help us wrestle with this some as well. Here's a general outline. We're going to go through each of these sections part by part, but as I went through the passage, this is generally where I saw it kind of splitting up. Verse 11, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on, is the setting. And this is an awesome pericope because right in the first verse, we get the purpose of why Jesus is talking. So we get to spend some time digging into that, and then that's going to inform our interpretation of the rest of the passage. In 12 to 13, we have the nobleman giving a commission to his slaves, telling them, this is what I want you to do. In verse 14, we have a scandalous rebellion, and the citizens of the nobleman who's about to become king revolt against him. 15 to 26 is the biggest section. We're going to talk about the records recounted. What happens when the nobleman returns as king and he calls his slaves to give an account for what they've done? And then the final verse, verse 27, we'll talk about how the king resolves the rebellion. Before we get into that, we've got to look at the context. And Dr. Wilson did an awesome job last week, if you were here, of surveying kind of what we've talked about in Luke so far. But the biggest thing to think about, when we started back all the way in Luke 9, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. And so this is actually the last parable before Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so all the way, everything we've talked about from 9 until now is building, is culminating, as Pastor Sean was even pointing about the story of Zacchaeus. Everything Jesus has been teaching, everything on that march to Jerusalem is culminating here in this parable. We look at Luke 9:51, and it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13:22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 17:11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And then Luke 18:31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so we see it building, building, right? They're going to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. We got to see that in order to understand this passage. Looking ahead, this is the final parable before the triumphal entry. And we'll see the very next verse, Luke 19:28, it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, right? He's in Jericho. We just talked about that parable with Zacchaeus. He's in Jericho, and now he's about to go up the mountain to Jerusalem. And I just wanted to point this out because the people he's talking to in this passage are the very people who are about to follow him into Jerusalem. And in Luke 19:37-40, we're going to see what do they say about Jesus as he comes in. We look at verse 37. It says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So we talk about all these things because we want to see the magnitude of where are we at? Where are we at in Luke? Right? I think Pastor Sean talked about strategic placement, I think is the word he said. But, you know, this passage, why is it here? You know, we're going somewhere. Luke is telling a story and he's pointing us to Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. All right, let's start in verse 11. So I've kind of broke them down grammatically, for me, this is helpful. Hopefully it's helpful to you too. But so it says, we'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll kind of break down this verse together. So in verse 11 says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So I got some softball questions for everybody. Get us rolling the discussion because I've been talking a lot. So what are the these things? Right, start of verse 11. What might the these things be? While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable.
Why all the other parables that he had been teaching.
Yeah, other parables he's been teaching, right? We talked about the context of Luke going up. Some of these people have definitely been following him for a long time based on his miracles and his ministry. Anybody else?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, I think even maybe specifically Zacchaeus, I think this is the same people, right? They're in Jericho. And the last verse we can read in 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man, I'll go up to 9, but, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And we get again, Jesus is telling them, what is his ministry about, right? He's coming to save. Yeah, he's coming to be a savior for the sinners, for those that were lost, right? The lost sheep. So that should be what's on their mind, right? That should be what the people that are around Jesus are thinking about. They should be thinking about the stories that he's been telling them as they've been following him. They should be thinking especially about Zacchaeus and the lesson they should have learned from that story. Who's the audience of this parable? Which we kind of talked about a little bit, but... Yeah, disciples, you think? The 12 disciples, you think, specifically? So Dr. Boyd says the 12 disciples.
People around Jericho.
People around Jericho. What makes you say the 12 disciples specifically?
Because they were all excited about becoming rulers. They were going to sit on 12 thrones, and they could hardly wait for the kingdom to get here. And she says in that verse, well, because they supposed the kingdom was going to appear.
Yeah.
And they knew, and Jesus knew that didn't happen.
Yeah, I'd agree with the purpose. I think everyone that's following him is whipped up into this feeling, right? We read in verse 37 to 40, they're all saying, here's the king, he's come, he's here. Like, let's take the throne, let's take power back, right? But yeah, so 12 disciples, you said those around Jericho. Yeah, I think it's everybody who's been following him throughout the story, right? This is a continuation of what we heard before. Why does he tell the parable? There's two reasons in the text. Yeah, they expect the kingdom's coming. And he also says, because he was near Jerusalem, right? Near Jerusalem. So again, he's getting closer. Like, they think it's coming, and they know in their minds, they're making this connection. When they get to Jerusalem, it's time. It's kingdom time, right? That's what they think. That's where they're all tracking. So then I ask this question, and we'll talk a little bit about how does Luke talk about this, but what is the kingdom of God?
Christ rule and reign in our lives.
Hard to beat. Anybody else got a... Dr. Boyd?
I think it was a prediction because they were anticipating it. It hadn't come yet. It wasn't what was currently going on. Or they wouldn't have witnessed that they were anticipating it being dealt with the gun.
Yeah. Yeah, so that is tough to wrestle with, right? There's clearly a division about what people think the kingdom of God is, right? If we go to this specific moment in the text, in history, right? Because this happened. There are different opinions about what this kingdom of God is. And the audience that's here, they don't have the New Testament, right? They don't know the New Covenant. So what are they thinking about? What are they expecting?
Overthrowing Rome.
Overthrowing Rome? Yeah, we've talked about that a lot.
A kingdom like David's,
yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, those are all great. So I wanted to look at the word kingdom in Luke. Kingdom, the word, is referred to 45 times in Luke and 34 times before this chapter now. So this is not a new topic. Jesus has been talking about this over and over and over again. And compared with the other Gospels, Matthew it's used 55 times, but compared to Mark and John, it's a lot more often. So this is a really common theme in Luke.
And I'll hit a couple examples. There's a bunch. I mean, pretty much every sermon or lesson that's been talked about in Luke, we've hit on what is the kingdom of God? What is Jesus saying that his kingdom is? So, for example, Luke 6, 17 to 49, we'll just read the one verse at 6:20, but this is the start of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, basically, the retelling of it in Luke. So this is the biggest chunk of just straight up Jesus' early teaching in Luke. And in verse 20 of Luke 6, it says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" In Luke 17, 20 to 21, he says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" So Jesus talked about the kingdom so much. Why is it still misunderstood by his audience?
Not what they were expecting.
Not what they're expecting?
And they're superimposing their own expectations.
Yeah, maybe like they're not listening or something, right? They're like, not hearing what he's saying, right? Anybody else?
We tend to focus on what we want. Mm-hmm. And so when our focus is on what we want, then we expect what he's talking about to be about what we want.
Yeah, maybe a little confirmation bias at work here. They want David. Like, they're tired of Rome, so this dude's doing miracles. What you got, Caleb?
Paul talks a lot about the mysteries that have been revealed, and at this point in time, it was still a mystery because it had not been revealed.
Yeah. I want to be fair to them. A lot of times what Jesus talks about of the kingdom of God is confusing. I mean, if you just read the words and you don't think about later theological, you know, implications from Paul or Peter and how the apostles explained it, if you just look at some of the lessons that Jesus taught, they're a little bit confusing, right? He even talked about parables being meant to confuse some. Pastor John.
Hutch, in your study, did you determine that Jesus uses kingdom of God in more than one way?
Yes. Yeah. So again, I think that adds to it. I think it's a little bit confusing the way Jesus talked about it. But he tells us many times that in the parable specifically, right, he told the disciples that they were meant to veil from people listening so that only those who have ears to hear will hear, right? So to give them credit, right? And then, I mean, honestly, talking about the sovereignty of God this morning, right, even if we look back at this one, let me see which one it is. What verse was it? Anyway, they're going up to Jerusalem so that everything that the prophets, everything that was foretold with the prophets would be completed, right? This has to happen, right? We want to be saved, right? The Christ must go to Jerusalem and die. So if they understand what he's telling them about the kingdom, they're not going to kill him, right? But they do, right? And Acts 2 is the place to look at this and wrestle with this, right? But we can see, like, we just want to get in the mindset of this audience. Why are they thinking the way they are? And why is this motivating God or Christ to tell them of this story, this parable about this nobleman? And then I just wanted to point this one more verse. This is from John 18. So this would be on the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is what he told his disciples about his kingdom. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And then lastly, right, we were talking about they don't just think the kingdom's coming. They think it's coming immediately. Yeah. And so I just wanted to look at this word because I thought it was interesting. But perikrema, and it's instantly, forthwith, immediately, straight away. And what I found was most interesting is 17 out of 19 times that it's used in the Greek New Testament, Luke is the one that uses this word. He loves this word. He uses it all the time to give immediacy, to show instantaneousness. But I thought the best example was actually the two times it's used outside of Luke. So in Matthew 21, we have this story of Jesus. And starting in verse 19, it says, "Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' So So we get this idea. They think the kingdom's coming immediately. This word is, when Jesus said fig tree wither, yeah, it withers, right? So this is the anticipation. This is the feeling that the people are feeling. This is it. This is the final moment. They're coming into Jerusalem. Their king is riding in, and they are about to take over. Yep. That's that. So they thought a physical, earthly, messianic kingdom would imminently be inaugurated in Jerusalem. And again, I want to point back to verse 38, right? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Don't get it confused. There was no doubt in the minds of the Jewish people at the time that Jesus was the king. They just did not understand what his kingdom was. All right, let's move on to 12 and 13. So we read in 12, so he said, a nobleman, so this is Jesus right now. Jesus is going to start telling him a story, right? Because everything we've been talking about. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So who, right, who's the nobleman and who are the slaves? What do we think Jesus is referring to here?
Jesus is the nobleman, the slaves are us, the servants.
Yeah, so Q says Jesus is the nobleman, the slaves, Christians. Yeah, anybody else got another idea? Okay. All right, that's what I'm thinking too, so we'll go on. All right, so what's a minus? Does anyone know what it is historically? And then we can start to talk about what does it represent. I think we're going to have some discussion on this. So.
It represents 100 days of pay.
Yeah, 100 days pay. So think about like 3 months of paychecks, and they want them to do business with that. So there were 10 slaves, and he divided the 10 minas amongst all of them, so they each got 100 days of basic laborer's pay. Yeah. But what do we think maybe this mina represents? Some initial ideas.
Are your God-given talents?
God-given talents?
Abilities?
Anybody else? Somebody back here? You guys are quiet over here.
The gospel message?
The gospel message? Yeah, that is another often cited interpretation. I don't know. I agree. I think it's good. Anyone else? What you got back there?
The gospel message.
Yeah.
Because every servant's got to be given the same amount. And when you stop and think about it, we each get different gifts. But the one thing we all have in common is all we've got.
Yeah.
You can't get saved without it.
This is going to come into play later when we look at the parallel passage, because we're going to see a difference in that, but that's great. So Dr. Boyd said everyone gets the same number of minas, so that makes him think that it's got to be the gospel, because we all have the gospel.
The parable of the talents is different amounts, which would have been the different spiritual gifts.
Yeah, so that's maybe like more likely that. Yeah. So we'll wrestle with, are they actually parallel? They're not. No, I think we can... Good stuff. So, all right, that's just to kind of tease us. We got a long way to go for that. So the terms of the slave's commission were simple. This is all they had to do. Do business with the mina until the master comes back. That's it. Very simple. So we go on to verse 14, and we get the third character in the story. We got the citizens. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So who are the citizens?
Non-believers.
Anybody else?
Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin, the Jewish, yeah, Jewish leaders. Anybody else?
Anyone who rejects the common grace of God.
Anybody who rejects the common grace of God. Yeah, those are all good. We're going to keep this question, we're going to ask some more, so it's good. All right, so this is a little chart I put together just to start. It's going to get a little bigger as we go, but the slaves, they work for the king, and they eagerly await his return. What's going to happen to them? We'll see. The citizens, they reject the king, and they fear his return. That's what we got so far from the text, and we'll keep wrestling with that as we go. All right, now we're getting to our biggest section. We're going to talk about what happens. What's that outcome? What's going to happen when, as we said, the nobleman, when Jesus comes back? When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So how, first question, how has the nobleman's position changed? Yeah, someone said it. He's a king now, right? Yeah, he was just a nobleman, but he left and he's received his kingdom and now he's back. He is the king now, right? He had slaves that worked for him or under him, but now he is the king. It's his way, right? What would you expect from your slaves if you were the king? What you got, Pastor Mike? To been obedient, right? Yeah. Anybody else?
Just continue working as what they're doing all gone.
Yeah, continue working, right? They had the simple commission. Do business with this until I come back.
Mm-hmm. Try to prepare my kingdom for return.
Yeah, make sure everything's ready. Get things ready, right? Think about the parables of the banquet, right? And this definitely is an eschatological parable, right? And same thing there. Like, make sure that it's ready, right? Keep your lamps burning, all these things. This is kind of a similar mindset there. When our king returns, he will demand an account of his slaves. He will. So let's look at each of the slaves. What happened to the slaves? How did they do? Let's get a report card of them. Okay, so we'll start in verse 16. We got the first slave. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." So what's different about the first two slaves?
There's no well done, good servant.
So the first one gets a well done, good servant. Second doesn't. Anybody else? I can flip back. You're not looking at your Bible. They've both been faithful, yeah. The first was more faithful, maybe, like more effective. Yep. Yeah, he tells him, "Well done," the other doesn't, right? Yeah. There's just a couple things that I was able to pull out. Both got one mina, right? Dr. Boyd told us that, right? So we're thinking about that. They both got one mina. The first slave made a 10-time return. The second slave only made a 5-time return. One told well done and good and faithful servant, the other not. And then the first slave is given authority over 10 cities, while the other is given authority over 5 cities. So they both become governors over cities in the kingdom, but related to how well did they do? How much return did they get? How well did they follow the commission that the nobleman gave them before he came back as a king? And then now we look at the third slave, and we'll see how he did. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, and this is the king, said to the third slave, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." So what's different about the third slave's response? Yeah, didn't even try, right?
And then try to make the kingdom, the freedom forward.
Yeah, he didn't try to bring the kingdom forward, if you want to, like, yeah, make the connection.
Blame the king.
Oh, yeah, he's blaming the king. You're like, "Well, you're a scary guy, so I was worried about you."
So, yeah.
Okay, yeah.
The thing is, if he was scared, he should have actually obeyed what he was told to do, because he was told, like you said, the mission statement from the beginning was, engage in business until I come.
Yeah.
Like, do this. And he's like, "No, I'm not going to do it." Which is like a direct violation.
Yeah, if you're really scared of somebody, if anybody's had like a boss who's really strict, what's your normal response, right? You do what they tell you, right? Yeah, because you're not trying to catch that smoke, right? You're not trying to get into that, right? So kind of weird, right? He says he's afraid of him, but he just doesn't do anything, right?
Offering up an excuse.
Yeah.
Because, yeah. Or the reason why he did not do anything, he had no, the
desire to go forth effort, and so therefore put the task away. I'm not going to do the task, I'm not going to take it, and I won't lose this money, but I'm not going to do anything else further. And so I'm going to offer you an excuse for why I'm not going to do it.
Yeah, so Keith says he's offering an excuse. Maybe that's it. Maybe he doesn't think the king's even going to come back. Maybe he thinks the citizens are going to succeed and get him, block him from getting his kingdom. So for whatever reason, he's decided, I'm gonna just sit this one out and see how it goes. Doesn't go well. So then we can look at the third slave and how he compares. So again, he got the one mina, but instead of making a return on it, doing business with it, he hid it away. He's chastised by the king, and he's called a worthless slave. The one mina that he had is even taken away from him and given to the first. So instead of getting a city and becoming a governor, even what he did have is taken away from him and given to the one who had the most. And then this is the question we got to ask, which, what's going to happen to him, right? What happened to the third slave? We're going to look at Matthew 25. You could turn there if you want. We don't really have time to read it. I want to bring this information into the discussion, and then we can keep asking the same question, what happened to the third slave? All right, so in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, we've got three slaves as well. They're given different amounts. So the first slave is given 5 talents, the second is given 2, and the third is given only 1 talent. Both of the good slaves, they get 2 times return on what they were given. They're called well done, good and faithful, and they're put in charge of many things. And the master, the king, as he returns, tells them, enter into the joy of your master. That they get that commendation at that moment, that foreshadowing of the return of the king. But the third slave in this story, who we really want to look at, because we want to see, we don't really know what happens to the third slave in ours. We want to look at this parallel passage and see, he's given 1 talent, same deal as the other parable. He hides it away. He's chastised by his master. He's called wicked and lazy. And the 1 talent that he has is taken and given to the other. But we have clearly from the text in Matthew 25 that this slave is cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so to compare the two, in 25, we just have a master going on a journey. He entrusts the slaves with different amounts. The slaves are given talents, which are a much larger sum of money. He puts the 2 faithful slaves in charge of many things as opposed to giving them authority over cities. The talent versus the mina is taken away from the third slave. The unfaithful slave is cast into the outer darkness. And then he's followed, this lesson in Matthew 25 is followed directly by teaching on the final judgment. Whereas our text today is followed by the triumphal entry. I think that in our text, as we end with verse 27, I think this third slave is counted among the enemies of the king and is executed in verse 27. But we can talk about it. I don't have all the answers. So what do we think? If we look at 25, we look at this, does anybody have anything? Like, I really don't think they're connected. I don't see it.
What conclusion did you come to?
I think that he is one of the enemies. I think that there are parallel passages, and we see here that he's cast in the outer darkness. I think Matthew makes the specific point of stating it because it's followed by another teaching of the judgment. So I think he's using it as an illustration, and then he's jumping into more teaching about the judgment and getting very specific on how terrible it's going to be. But on this passage, it's not really his point. His point is more so that they don't understand the kingdom. Brian.
You didn't see a problem that one of them precedes the triumphal entry and the other follows it?
I didn't notice that. So what do you think? How do you think that affects the difference? You don't think they're parallel?
I just don't know that I would have put them as parallel.
Yeah.
For the purpose of them being parallel passages.
Right. At this, taught at the same time.
I agree with what you're making about the outer darkness.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's parts, I don't think they're telling the same moment. If we look at historical Jesus, they're clearly not the same story. They're not the same exact moment. They might be very similar stories.
So then it's not a parallel passage?
Yes, then it would not be a parallel passage. But I think he's telling the same story with a different focus.
Question. If the
mind represents the gospel, and they were all given the same amount of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the very end, he's, even though he was given the gospel, what implication does that have if he's now an enemy?
Yeah.
Actually given the gospel, was he not ever saved?
Yeah, that's the question. So I have slides for it in like two or three. So let's hit the buy sin real quick and we're going to jump in that question because this is why I asked the first time, what do we think the mina is? Because we got to go back to it, right? Because it has theological implications, right? How do we understand this? So verse 25, at the end of 24, we hear the king talking to the bystanders about what he wants done to this worthless slave. And he said, "Master, he has 10 minas already." So just from this, I wanted to ask, who are they, and why are they surprised? So who do we think these bystanders are, and why are they surprised? Yeah, maybe it's the people, the connection maybe to the story. What he's trying to get at is that they're the Pharisees and Sadducees watching it.
Are you asking like a parallel to today?
No, I think what I want to ask is, in this specific story, who are the bystanders, to clarify? And then if you, or who do they represent?
The crowd that's following him, the crowd of people that are with him.
Yeah, I think it's possible. In the story, I think it's, so he only talks about three slaves, but there's also 10, there's 10 total slaves that got things. So the bystanders could be the other slaves. Additionally, it could be the citizens that are there because the king has come and everyone is coming to welcome the king. Whether they rebelled against him or not, everyone's there. And the king is starting to give judgments about what he wants done in his kingdom. But again, why are they surprised though? When he takes the mina from the worthless slave, because you're absolutely right, Jack, like he does take the mina from the worthless slave. So is it the gospel, is it not? We're going to keep on that. We're going to ask that question, but why are they surprised by him taking it away?
They're socialists.
They're socialists. Communists. <Yeah.
laughs> Because the guy didn't lose the mind. It's not like he...
Okay, yeah, so he like didn't gamble it away or something. At least he brought back the king what he had. You know, cut him some slack.
I don't have a problem with it being the gospel. Feeling that he didn't really believe in the king's authority to begin with.
Yeah.
The thing is, like, they all received the gospel message, but this one particular servant really didn't believe it.
Yeah. Maybe like a parable of the wheat and the sower or the sheep and the goat, right? Yeah. All right, so this is because this is the answer, right? So this is where we're going to dig into a little bit. We got to move quick because I'm running out of time. But verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. And the longer I looked at this, I got more confused. So no, we're going to make it through. So who are the haves and the have-nots, and what is it they have or do not have? That's our question. I'm just going to move because what we do know, the faithful slave is rewarded. Okay, we know that. The faithful slave is rewarded. And that's our first principle. In the kingdom, you will reap what you sow. First part of our principle. But we got to ask, what is it? What does faithfulness look like and how is it rewarded? And where can we go in Scripture to better understand this? I think it goes straight to what Grayson was talking about. We could go a lot of places. 1 Corinthians 3 was where I was leaning towards, and I think it fits exactly what Grayson was talking about. And we're going to just go because I'm running out of time. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, we get the apostles explaining some of what's going on. What does this look like? What does the reward look like? What does it mean for us to live as Christians, right? The slave that follows the commission of our king who's going to come back one day and give an account for what we've done. We look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And this all fits into our discussion about what's the mina. I don't think the text is super clear, to be honest with you. I don't think it's just the gospel. Why did God bless me? I think this is the question we've got to ask ourselves as we think about this. Why did he bless me with the message of the gospel, with the resources, with time and talent? And how am I maximizing the return on what God has given me? Dr. Farmer.
So, I see a parallel with the occupation of the promised land. So, God told you to go occupy homes that you did not build. You're going to enjoy the fruit of the land that you did not plant. And he's talking about after the conflict. And every one of the kingdom parables is the end times. And it's the idea of they had nothing, and they went into the land that God had promised, and they received much more than they had ever had. And the ones who had, because they had rejected God, lost everything. So in this parable, there's a great parallel to that. And we're talking about what we do with our lives, 1 Corinthians 3, building upon the foundation of our salvation. And those who are out building riches without a foundation are going to lose.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, what's going to stand the test of time? Because the king's going to come back, and the order is going to switch. I think Dr. Wilson called it the great reversal, yes, last week. But what people think is going to be great for them is going to turn out to be terrible, right? And those who are following the commission of the king are going to see a reward for their work that they do.
Hey. I wanted to point out that there's a super dangerous trap of presumption here, where the people who are given these talents, the minas, they think that this is mine to keep, this is mine to use, I earned this, this is what I have. But they fail to recognize that it was God that gave that to them. Like what Dr. Farmer was saying, these are not things that they created or brought to fruition, it was God that gave it to them.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's great. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? So to hit on this, right, Pastor Mike is always showing us this slide. I think it's great. What are we doing to be thinking, being, and doing, and proclaiming Christ? How is this defining who we are as Christians? Are we trying to be slaves that are working to receive that reward, to come into the final day when the king returns and to hear that those words, well done, good and faithful servant? And then lastly, we look at the rebellion resolved. But these enemies of mine who did not want to reign over them, did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So for the unfaithful slave, even what he does have will be taken away. And this is our principle. The kingdom came then, right? The kingdom of God is in your midst. Christ came and was performing miracles there. He was working powerfully. He was there. The king was there. They knew he was the king, but they didn't know what he was doing because he had to come once to die for our sins, once for all, to save us from our sins. But the king is going to come again. Will you be ready? If you reject the king, you will never even enter the kingdom. And this is just to close. I think that we can see here the divide. Slaves and citizens. The slaves worked for the king. They eagerly await his return. And they're given authority over cities. They were made governors. The slaves are followers of Jesus. They're faithful slaves. They want to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. But the citizens reject the king. They fear his return, and they're slain in the presence of the king, the sheep and the goats. There are two people in the story. The first century Jews who reject the Messiah, because he's talking right in the specific context. He's talking to the people who are following him to Jerusalem, and they're going to completely misunderstand what he's there for. And they're going to proclaim him king as he comes into Jerusalem, and then they're going to hang him on a cross, right? And Peter's going to tell them in Acts 2, you did this because God demanded that it be done so that we could be saved. Now repent and believe, right? But the citizens are also everyone now who does not believe and who rejects the Christ. And that's the question to each of us. Are you a slave or are you a citizen? Bonnie, did you want to ask a question? Do you mean about whether we're slaves or citizens or how well we're doing as slaves?
Like the 5 return or the 10? Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. I think as we are a body of Christ, we're coming together. We are using our gifts for the good of the body. We're going to start to see growth and we see fruit in our lives. And that's what this is. And that's why I don't want to just say the gospel, because I don't think it's cut and dry that the mina is just the gospel. I think it's the kingdom of God. It's the treasure of the kingdom of God. That's the word of Christ. That's the word, the Bible. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the talents, the times and gifts we've been given. You know, if you were the king coming back and you wanted to use the money well, what would you expect from him? Like everything is under the domain, the sovereignty of our king. He is not just our king when he returns, he's our king now.
Right.
So how are we spending our time? How are we using our money? We need to continue to ask those questions and continue to die to Christ, to be conformed to his image. So it just doesn't stop, I think. More than yesterday, that's what I would say. Anybody have any other questions? If not, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship your holy name. And I just pray that you, through the marvelous work of your Spirit, will make your word clear and that you will get around the mistakes that I made and the confusing way I presented things, and you would just use what was offered for your kingdom and for your good and for the building up of the body. I pray for all those here who are slaves, who trust you, who believe in you. God, that you would empower them with your Spirit this week. You would encourage them to walk worthy of the calling in which they've been called. You would help them to see in the word the joy of the reward, the joy of the hope set before us. It's peace, it's freedom from sin and death, it's freedom from sickness, it's freedom from sadness, but it's so much more glorious. It's worshiping with you, it's loving you, it's knowing you. It's physical reward, God. We're working for something. We're not storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And I just pray that you'd help us all to have that mindset, Lord, to not be focused on the physical things, but to be focused on the things above. And God, for those who are here who have not trusted in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I just pray that this message was convicting to their hearts. I pray that they would see the lives of the body here and see the spiritual growth going on in certain people's lives, and they would be challenged to ask those questions that Bonnie brought up of, am I growing? Do I really believe this? Is it really true to me? Is my life really turned upside down by the message of Christ and the reality that the Son of God came and died on the cross for me? God, work the truth of your gospel deep into our hearts and set us alive, make us alive. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We love you. We thank you and pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.